If you've ever read John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, or if you've ever heard the story, you may recall that one of the troubling things to the protagonist or the lead character of the story, Christian, is that he has a burden on his back. He starts out the journey and he has this load of weight on his back that crushes him. And this burden remains with him in the allegory until he comes to the cross. And the burden rolls off of his back, rolls down a hill, and rolls into a sepulcher, or a grave, as we would say. And Bunyan describes Christian's demeanor at that point as being glad and lightsome. And he said, with a merry heart, speaking of the work of Christ, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death." And thus it is that by the cross and death of Jesus, that our burdens are taken away, and that our hearts can be made merry and joyful and glad. And so I'd invite you to turn with me as we consider these truths this morning to Mark chapter 15. We'll be beginning in verse 33, and we'll read down through verse 47. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 33. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says to us, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid." Now, as we consider this passage of Scripture this morning, we'll consider it under three main points. First, that Jesus suffered the wrath of God for sinners. Secondly, Jesus was really dead. And thirdly, Jesus' death and burial call for your own death and burial. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for sinners. Jesus was really dead. Jesus' death and burial calls for your own death and burial. And so as we look at these final verses of Mark 15, we see that Jesus suffered the wrath of God. We know from what we saw up in verse 25 earlier, as we were looking at this chapter last week, we saw that it was the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock, when Jesus was crucified. And now here in verse 33, we see that at the sixth hour, or noon, darkness came over the whole land, and it lasted until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. This darkness was a sign of the anger and of the judgment of God. God was pouring out his wrath on Jesus for the sins of the world. And this is what Scripture means when it speaks of Jesus being a propitiation for our sins. It means that Jesus became the sacrifice that turned away the wrath of God from sinners, because it took the wrath of God onto Jesus himself. And so we read in 1 John 4:10 that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There he is on the cross. He is Jesus being made sin for us. He's being made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There he is on the cross, Jesus being made a curse for us, so that the curse that we had earned and deserved ourselves would be forever taken away from us. Jesus is there on the cross, reconciling us to God, restoring us to fellowship that was lost due to sin. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And we know that this is, in fact, what was happening there on the cross because of the evidence that is presented to us in these verses. The darkness symbolized the wrath of God. Jesus himself felt the wrath of God. Mark gives us the Aramaic of Jesus' words when he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And those, of course, are the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this was how Jesus felt, because this was, in fact, true. God had forsaken his Son as he poured out his wrath upon him. Jesus, who was eternal, the eternal and only begotten Son of God, who is God of God and light of light, very God of very God, who was God and was with God from the beginning, was now suffering the anger and judgment of God the Father. This is more than our finite minds can fully comprehend, how the Son of God, who is one with the Father of the same eternal and infinite essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, is now being alienated and cursed by his Father and forsaken by him. But this is what was happening. Jesus was being made a curse for us on the cross. This is why Jesus sweat those drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is why his soul was deeply troubled within him unto the point of death. That's why he prayed in the garden, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." This was the cup that he was anticipating, the cup of wrath which God had ordained for him to drink and which he must drink down to its bitter dregs. He whose life was nothing but holiness and righteousness and communion with God the Father was now viewed by God the Father as a sinner and was being punished as such. Jesus was being punished as if he were a murderer, as if he had committed adultery, as if he had been a rapist, as if he had been a hypocrite, as if he had been an idolater. The sins of the world were laid on Christ, and he was being punished by God the Father in the place of his people. And as we've seen in recent weeks, part of the suffering that Christ endured in these last hours before his death was the mockery that he suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He suffered it at the hands of the soldiers, suffered it at the hands of both common Jews and the Jewish leaders as he was there on the cross. But the mockery, Mark tells us, is not quite done yet. After Jesus had cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," there's some of these bystanders, either perhaps as a result of being confused or maybe even deliberately misconstruing his words, they say, as we read in verse 35, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Now, in the popular Jewish imagination, it was believed that Elijah would return in times of trouble to protect the righteous. In addition, Elijah was the one whom Malachi had prophesied in Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Elijah the prophet is the one who paves the way for the Messiah. And so to the Jewish spectators, this makes perfect sense for Jesus to call on Elijah. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Elijah comes before the Messiah. What would make more sense than for Elijah to come right now? And on top of that, Elijah is supposed to help the righteous. And so they think, well, if this guy's really righteous, let's see whether Elijah will come to help him or not. And so we can't be exactly sure whether these bystanders simply misunderstood what Jesus was saying when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or whether they were just maliciously twisting his words to make a few more final jabs at him before he died. And around this same time, Mark tells us in verse 36 that someone ran and put some sour wine on a sponge, and they extended it up to Jesus' lips on a reed, on a stick. And this was done, as John informs us in John 19:28, because Jesus had said, I am thirsty. And so they give him this sour wine as a response to his thirst. And this was most likely a mixture of either sour wine with water or perhaps vinegar with water. It was used sometimes by Roman soldiers who were on duty, and so there may have been a jar of this or a bucket of this on the scene there as Christ is being crucified. So they fill a sponge with it, put it on a stick, and they offer it to him. Again, fulfilling the words of Psalm 69, verse 21, where we read, they gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. And then after they give Jesus this vinegar, they say, let's see whether Elijah will come, take him down. A statement that seems to be much more mockery than any serious consideration of whether Elijah would really come and take Jesus down from the cross. It's as if they're looking at one another and winking and say, yeah, let's see. And of course, it wasn't to be. Elijah did not come to take Jesus down from the cross. The fact of the matter was, as Jesus had put it earlier back in Mark chapter 9, that Elijah had indeed already come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. Elijah had indeed come, figuratively speaking, in the person of John the Baptist. That's what Jesus was talking about, and they mistreated John the Baptist, and they killed him. And suffering and dying as he did, John did indeed prepare the way for the Lord as a forerunner before him. So it is that we read in verse 37, that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Mark doesn't give us the details of what Jesus said in those dying moments, but Luke and John do. And it was a cry of triumph. Luke tells us that he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's Luke 23:46. And John tells us that Jesus said, it is finished. Sacrifice is over. It's finished. It's John 19:30. Jesus had suffered for our sins and in his dying moment announced the victory, that he had finished all the suffering that was necessary for sins, that it was over. The sacrifice had been offered, propitiation had been accomplished. The wrath of God had been satisfied by the death of his Son. And we see this in the immediate results that happen after Christ had died. We read in verse 38 that at the death of Jesus, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil in the temple was a way of keeping people out from the presence of God. It's not that God didn't love the people before Jesus had died. God did love them. But the reason the people had to be kept away from the presence of God was because their sin had not been fully and finally atoned for. And we're told in Psalm 5 that evil may not dwell with God. And the Old Testament sacrifices could never make the people perfect. Instead, they're simply a reminder of sins that are being committed, and they were always pointing ahead to something greater. In fact, Hebrews 10 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is why they had to be kept away from the presence of God. The veil in the temple, it has been said before, and rightly so, was like a big keep-out sign. And that's what it was. But when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was ripped. That means that the way into God's presence has been opened for us by the death of Jesus. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10 what this means for us. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand the full weight and the implications of what Mark has described for us here in these closing verses of chapter 15? He has told us of how Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross and how by his death, Jesus opens the way for us into the presence of God because the veil of the temple was torn. This means that while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And this is therefore good news for all who will turn to Christ in faith, because it is through faith that we are united to Christ and receive this great blessing of the forgiveness of sins. The sins of all who trust in Jesus are taken away, absolutely taken away on the cross. And if our sins are taken away, there's no reason for us to have a keep out sign to keep us away from the presence of God. Instead, God now invites us into his presence. And as Hebrews tells us, we have confidence to enter his presence through the blood of Jesus. And so, friend, if you are here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to know again that your sins are forgiven on account of his name, on account of his sacrifice on your behalf. I want you to know that you have been reconciled to God by the horrendous death of his Son, Jesus Christ, that our sins and the sentence of judgment which stood against us have been taken away through the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And therefore, we can say with one hymn writer from olden times, Christ is my boast and glory. All wrath for me is o'er. The judgment of the sinner frightens me no more. There is no condemnation, there is no hell for me. The torment and the fire my eyes shall never see. For me there is no sentence, for me there is no sting. For Christ, my Lord, who saved me, will shield me with his wing. To say such a thing is not presumptuous. Instead, it is simply to take God's promises in the gospel at face value. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's do that this morning. Let's take God at his word that sins are forgiven and that reconciliation with God has been accomplished through the death of Jesus on the cross once for all. The following events in this narrative testify to us that Jesus really did die, that Jesus was really and truly dead, just as anyone who dies is really and truly dead. It wasn't an imaginatory thing. It was something that was real and really happened. And that's our second point for this morning, that Jesus really died. And the several pieces of evidence that Mark brings to our attention all testify to the truth of this fact. First of all, you'll notice this centurion there in verse 39. This centurion would have been the Roman officer who was in charge of the execution. Had a squad of soldiers with him, but he's the one who is in charge. And if this man had even any vague knowledge of why Jesus was accused and handed over to death, then surely he must have known something about the claims that Jesus had made. Right? And we see his testimony that truly this man was the Son of God. He's not saying that simply out of complete ignorance of anything that Jesus had ever said. He knew that there was a charge written above him that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He must have known some of what had went down in Jesus' trial prior to his execution. And also we should note that as an officer in charge of an execution squad, this man would know a thing or two about death. This man would know when someone was really dead. For so many of us, death is something that is very far away, removed from us, right? Some of us maybe have never seen someone when they actually passed from this life to the next. We've never been with someone when they died. It would not have been so for this man who was the centurion. He would have known what it was to see someone die. And when he saw the way that Jesus died and breathed his last and saw his lifeless body hanging there on the cross, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This Roman centurion saw something that neither the Jewish Sanhedrin nor the rank and file Jewish people were able to see. Watching Jesus die, this man becomes convinced that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be as the very Son of God. And thus it was that this centurion is a witness both to Jesus' identity and also to the fact that he died. He's a witness. He knows what death is. He saw it. In addition to the centurion, we find in verses 40 and 41 that there's this group of women standing there and looking on from a distance. There was Mary Magdalene. We're told in Luke chapter 8 that Christ had cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. And so this was a woman who knew firsthand the mercy and the power of Jesus. She loved him, she followed him, she helped him, she cared for his needs, even as Jesus himself had cared for her needs and met her at her point of greatest need. And then what's striking is that when most all of the disciples had deserted Christ, we know that John was there watching the crucifixion. We don't have great evidence that others were there watching the crucifixion, but when most of the disciples had turned tail and run, there are these women who loved Jesus and who followed him, had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're standing there watching the gruesome and disheartening scene of Christ on the cross. And so we have Mary Magdalene, and then we have this other woman, Mary, who is described as the mother of James the Less, which would be either James who was little in stature or less in age. And then she's also the mother of Joseph. It's difficult to be absolutely certain, but this James the Less has often been thought to be James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of Christ's 12 apostles. And in addition to the two Marys, Mark mentions this other woman, Salome. And these women go on to play a very important role as witnesses, not only of his death, but also of his resurrection. And so they're there at the crucifixion, they watch him die, and we see down in verse 47 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. They're witnesses of the burial of Jesus. And so these women who had benefited from the ministry of Jesus and had served him with their hands are witnesses of the whole thing. They saw the crucifixion, they saw his death, they saw his burial, and they're so convinced that Jesus was dead that they go out and buy these spices that they were bringing to anoint his body on the first day of the week, as we see down in chapter 16, verse 1. So we have these women who are witnesses of the death of Jesus. And then we have another witness as well, and that is Joseph of Arimathea. Mark describes him for us as a prominent member of the Jewish council, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he also says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, this is a godly Jewish leader. The town of Arimathea is most likely the town of Ramah, which in Old Testament times was the home of Samuel, and it's about 20 miles or so northwest of Jerusalem. And despite the fact that the Sanhedrin as a body had condemned Jesus and delivered him to be crucified, here is a godly man among them who either did not consent to their actions when the trial was held, or perhaps wasn't even there at the meeting. And what is more, John chapter 19 tells us that this man was a disciple of Jesus. But he's a disciple secretly because he fears the Jews. And so here we have this follower of Jesus, a man who is waiting for the kingdom of God, but yet he's reserved and not going public with the fact that he's a follower of Jesus. But now, after the death of Jesus, despite all of the confusion and all of the uncertainty and all of the flood of emotions that must have been rushing through his soul, we are told in verse 43 that he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And so at the very moment when all hope seemed to be gone, this man stepped up to the plate, gathered up his courage to come forward as a friend of Jesus and ask for Jesus' body so that it might receive a proper burial according to the law. The common Roman practice was to leave the bodies of the crucified on their crosses until their bodies decomposed. This was to serve as a warning to other would-be criminals. This is what will happen to you if you go the route that these people did. But the Jews took the issue of burying the dead very seriously. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the Jews are so careful about funeral rites that even malefactors who have been sentenced to crucifixion are taken down and buried before sunset. So if you were with us last Sunday evening, our brother Stan Solomon preached that text from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, in which we are told that he who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. But that verse, the passage goes on, and it tells us that when someone is hanged on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so this Jewish propensity for burying even crucified criminals on the same day of their crucifixion is not simply something that's superstition or merely custom. This is something that is grounded in the law itself. And so despite the fact that Joseph had kept his discipleship a secret out of fear prior to this, he gathers up his courage, goes up to Pilate, asks for the body so that Jesus can receive a decent and honorable burial on that day, the day of preparation before the Sabbath began at sundown. He didn't have a whole lot of time to get the job done. And Pilate is a little bit surprised, right, to hear that Jesus was already dead. Often, apparently, it took 2 or 3 days for people on the cross to die. But he asks the centurion, and the centurion confirms that Jesus was in fact dead, and Pilate granted the body to Joseph. The word that's used in verse 45 specifically means dead body or a corpse. Jesus, at this point, had given up his human soul. His soul had departed from his body. He had committed into the hands of his Father when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Joseph took the corpse down, wrapped it in the linen clothes that he had bought, and lays it in this tomb. Just think about the first-hand contact that this man had with the dead body of Jesus. And then a large stone is rolled across the entrance to the tomb, and Jesus was buried. Now, it might seem somewhat odd to us, but the burial of Jesus is actually an integral part of the Christian faith. Paul includes the burial of Jesus among those things that are of first importance. So he says, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is an important aspect in God's plan of salvation. It was prophesied literally in Isaiah 53:9, where we read of the servant of the Lord that his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The burial was also prophesied figuratively by the prophet Jonah. And so we heard from chapter 1 of the book of Jonah earlier in the service today. And according to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And of course, Jesus picks up on this verse and applies it to himself as a type, Matthew 12:40, where he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, this is an important part of the plan. Jesus was buried. Question 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, why was he buried? And the answer given is, to show thereby that he was really dead. Jesus was really and truly dead, and his burial testifies to us concerning this fact. And that brings us to our third point this morning, and that is that Jesus' death and burial calls for your own death and burial. And here's what I mean. The New Testament is continually directing us back to the cross, back to Christ's death, back to Christ's burial, and back to Christ's resurrection. Not only to draw attention to the facts and to how those facts are part of the plan of salvation, but also to call to our attention the implications of those facts for us personally. And so just listen to the way that the New Testament speaks. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Colossians 2:20-21. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" Romans 6:3-4. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Ephesians 2:5-6. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I trust you hear that theme, that believers are united with Christ in his crucifixion, united with Christ in his death, united with Christ in his burial, united with Christ in his resurrection. And what this means is that the death and burial of Christ, those two things that we're focusing chiefly on today, have implications for us. It is, as Paul stated at 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The death of Jesus calls for us to stop living to ourselves, living for ourselves, and to start living for Jesus. That means that we are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. This means we die to ourselves, we die to our sins, we die to the ways of the world, we die to our former way of life. We turn away from those things and continually seek, by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, to put to death our sinful tendencies and inclinations. Peter expressed it this way, 1 Peter 4:1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And when Peter says, arm yourselves with this same purpose, he means that we should recognize that as those who are united to Christ in his suffering and death, we are those who have died to sin, or as he puts it, have ceased from sin. Certainly, it's not that we have perfectly ceased from sin, but there is an objective dying to sin when we are united to Christ by faith. We have ceased from sin, he says. And so the point is that we are now to devote the rest of our lives not to live our time in the flesh, after the flesh, for the lust of men, but rather to live the rest of our lives for the will of God. And this is the same idea that Paul expresses in Romans 6, 5 through 7, where he says, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. When we are united to Christ by faith, we die with him. We die to our sins so that we might then live for him. And so the death of Christ calls for your own death. Calls for you to die to self and die to sins. And also the burial of Christ calls for your own burial and entrance into the symbolic grave by baptism, which is the outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual grace that is given to us by Christ. Baptism is a sign that we have died to our sins and been raised again to walk in newness of life through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so allow me to ask the question, how are you doing with the dying? It may be that some of you are here this morning and you have never yet, in any sense, died to your sins. This is simply because you've never trusted in Christ and never repented of your sins. And in declaring to you today the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, I announce to you that the death of Jesus and the death of Jesus alone is the only thing that is sufficient to take away your sins. The death of Jesus is sufficient to take them all away. He calls you to believe upon him. He calls you to repent and turn away from your sins. He calls you to die to your sins. And be assured of this, that if you do not die to your sins through repentance and faith in Christ, you will die in your sins and will perish on account of your sins in the second death. But Jesus died to take the penalty that sinners deserve. And so will you trust him today and die to your sins? How are you doing with the dying? It might be that some of you are here this morning and you have died to your sins. You have repented and believed, but you've never been buried, so to speak. You've never been baptized. If that is the case with you, I would encourage you to talk with the elders about baptism. The act of being baptized doesn't make someone die to their sins. It doesn't make someone a new creature in Christ anymore than the act of being buried made Jesus dead. It wasn't the cause of his death. He was already dead. The burial, though, in a sense, was a formal proclamation of his death. Think of it as like a death certificate in our terms. It was a formal proclamation of his death. Again, his burial shows that he really died. And it should be the same way with baptism. Baptism is supposed to mark out those who have repented and believed in Christ. It should mark out those who have died to their sins because they have been united to Christ by faith. Baptism is this line of demarcation between the church and the world. I would encourage you to talk to the elders. If you have died to your sins, if you have repented and believed in Christ, but have never been outwardly and formally identified with the death of Christ by being buried with him in baptism. How are you doing with being buried? How are you doing with the dying? It might be that some of you here have died to your sins. You have repented and believed. You have been buried with Christ through baptism. But instead of living as those who have died to sin and been raised to a new life in Christ, you're beginning to live as if you had not died to sin, or at least hadn't died very much to sin. Allow this passage in the Gospel of Mark to be a strong reminder to you that you must not continue living that way. Jesus died for you, not so that you could continue living however you want. He died so that you would live for him. Be reminded this morning that as a Christian, you are under obligation to put your sins to death and live as the new creature in Christ that God has made you to be. Jesus died not only so that you could be forgiven, but he also died so that you would live for him. How are you doing with the dying? It might be that some of you are here this morning and you have died to your sins, and you're continually seeking to put to death the remaining sins in your life. You're seeking strength and help from God, and you're going on from strength to strength and from faith to faith, being transformed into the likeness of Christ with ever-increasing glory. Obviously, you don't put to death your sins perfectly and faultlessly, but you do it faithfully nonetheless. You are continuing to turn from sin and to resist temptation to the best of your ability and to submit yourself to God. And when sin does rear its ugly head in your life, you say with the prophet Micah 7:7-8, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." That's your cry. That's the cry of your heart when you find yourself in sin. "Though I fall, I will rise, because God is with me. The Lord is a light for me." You're continually returning to the cross of Christ and finding there that your sins are forgiven on account of his name, finding that the certificate of debt which was against you has been taken away once and for all and nailed to the cross. And you're continually drawing fresh strength from the Holy Spirit so that you can continue on dying to sin and living to God through Christ. If that is you, my friend, may God be praised. Keep going. Keep looking to Christ, who is our righteousness. Keep your eyes fixed on him, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Think of Christ when the hard times come. Think of the way that he endured and persevered to the death so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Keep going. May God give you strength. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that as those who have been baptized into the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be those who are continually putting to death our wicked and sinful inclinations, that we, being buried with him, might pass through to the joyful resurrection, that we would be raised here in this life to walk in newness of life in anticipation of the glorious resurrection day when our lives will be completely renewed and completely restored. We thank you that this is accomplished for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.